Good evening, everyone. I'm glad to see you all here. We have taken a little break, and we are back in the new term for Sovereign Grace Academy. And this is an 8-week course that's going to be covering the subject of church life and ministry. And if you're not quite sure what I mean by that, hopefully you had a chance to look over the syllabus. We're fixing to look over it in just a moment. But if you don't really know what I mean by that, you'll know by the end of tonight what the goals are of this course. If you do have your syllabus, please take it out. Here's our outline of tonight's agenda. We're going to be examining the course syllabus. By the way, I'm doing something a little different this semester, as you can tell. I've decided to make use of the television that I never have before, so all of the lessons are going to have accompanying PowerPoint presentations. And I will say this, if you have bad eyes, there are going to be a few screens where it's a little tough to read. But if you email me, I will just email you the PDFs of these screens. I can save this to a PDF file. And send. Then you have all the notes, so you don't have to sit there and try to squint your eyes to read. Part of this is for me, part of this is for you, and the little pieces are like for me to be able to see. Everybody understand? Right. So don't feel like I just don't want every 5 minutes somebody say, I can't see it. If you can't see it, it's fine. I'm going to read it to you. But the hope of it is that it will help you with your note-taking, that it will help keep us on task, it will help keep us moving forward with the class. So tonight we're going to be first examining the course syllabus. This will explain what we need to do for this entire 8 weeks to earn the course certificate. There is a certificate that goes with each course. And then if you do the 2 years of ministry training, you receive a diploma. Now we have a person who did 2 years of training. Because this class was actually at the end of this is starting really the second year because we had an additional class added in there on Greek, and he did 2 years worth of classes, and that is Alan Durenincourt, who has completed 2 years. He'll be receiving a diploma, basic ministry training, which is his final diploma, and then now he's going to seminary. He called me today to tell me that he is going to seminary. So pray for Alan as he moves forward seeking to be a pastor. So I'm excited that this was a step toward that in his life. Other ones who did the certificate last semester were Darian did her certificate, and Miss Nancy Weller did hers. If anybody else didn't get a grade, it's because I didn't get your paper. So if you did the work and I didn't get back with you, it's because I must not have received it. So let me know if that is, in fact, the case. I don't want anybody to do the work and not get the credit for the work. So we're examining the course syllabus. That's the first thing we're going to do tonight. Then we're going to have our introduction to ecclesiology. Very quickly, by show of hands, how many of you know what the word ecclesiology means? Okay. I'm not trying to put you on the spot. You look like you're halfway. So. That's not the case, but that would be what people would think, because there's a book of Ecclesiastes in the Bible. Ecclesiology, the word ecclesia is the word for church. So the ecclesiology is the study of the church. And so tonight is really an introduction to ecclesiology. This book, which is our textbook, is the product of more than a year of writing that I did back in the late 2020. I think it was like 2009, 2008, I think, is when I wrote the material for this book, and then I published it because I believe that one of the issues that we were having was that we were not functioning biblically as a church, this church. And so I wanted our church to look at the things that we were doing and how could we do them better. And so I preached an entire year on the subject of ecclesiology, and then those notes became codified in the book, and that's where the book came from. And so this course is really an 8-week course on a year worth of material that I preached and taught here at the church. And so ecclesiology is studying the church, the reason why church life and ministry matters. So then we're going to look tonight at the purpose and mission of the church. That's the third part of tonight. And then after our break, we always take a break at the hour mark, and we try to keep that to 5 to 7 minutes. You can go down to the bathroom, get you some water, go outside and take a breath, whatever you need to do. We come back in for the last 20 minutes, and we have a discussion. Tonight's discussion is going to be on the subject of how is church misunderstood. That's going to be the discussion after the break. Everybody have an idea of what we're doing? It's always good to tell you what you're going to do, then do it, right? Give us our outline. Well, first thing let's do is let's look at the course syllabus. Let's look at the course syllabus and see what it is we're going to be doing in this course. As I said, we just sort of went through it. Under overview and objectives, it says this course will introduce the student to the various aspects of church life and ministry, including leadership, membership, finances, missions, etc. Each student will be encouraged to discover the place in Christ's church where he has uniquely gifted them to serve. That really is the ultimate goal of this class. Not that you just know what the church is, but know what Christ has called you to be in his church. God has gifted you in some way, shape, or fashion to serve him. If you are his, you are not his by accident, you are his by design. And you have a purpose in his church. And so part of this course is discovering the purpose that Christ has for you. The required texts are the Holy Bible. You need a Bible. If you have a Bible app on your phone, that will suffice. But I like to hear Bible pages turn. So if you do have a Bible, that's nice. And there are blue Bibles on the tables. Those belong to the church, but you're welcome to use them. And you need a copy of a biblically functioning church. If you didn't buy a copy, you can buy a copy tonight. If you don't have the money, just come. I'll give you the book. You can pay me when you can. You have to have, here are the requirements, your course attendance. Class attendance is required, will be checked at each session. What I'm going to do at the break is I'm going to pass around a piece of paper for you to write your name, and please write your phone number this semester, because I now have a texting app that will allow me to text you information. So rather than email, you can put your email too. We'll have name, email, phone number, but I'm going to be sending all of you texts throughout this 8-week course. So we'll do that roster during. Bobby, would you help me remember that? Get a piece of paper and get everybody's name. Thank you. And a student who misses more than 25% of the class meetings will forfeit credit for the class and receive a failing grade unless an arrangement is made with the professor to complete the work online. We do provide everything online. That's what all this recording is. If you miss a class and you make it up online and you show me your notes that you've gone through and taken notes, then I will accept that as you having attended the class. But my desire is that you be here. Because if you are here, you can raise your hand and ask questions. If you're here, you can interact with the discussion. If you're not here, you can't. So I prefer that you be here if possible. Academic character, using someone's work without proper citation, handing in another's work is plagiarism. And I don't think I've had to deal with that yet, but here's the thing, guys. If you're citing something, cite it. Don't hand in work that you've just copied from someone else. If you're going to cite something, cite it properly. And if you don't know how to do that, ask my wife. I was going to say, ask me, don't ask me. My wife teaches English. I mean, she loves to do this kind of stuff. She would love to help you with your paper. Talk to her. If you don't know my wife, I'd be happy to introduce you. She'd be happy to help you with your paper. Reading assignments are 25% of the grade. If you don't read the material, you won't be able to engage the discussion. And if you don't engage the discussion, I'll know it. So please read what is required. And the reading this semester is very important because I wrote it. No, it just is, you know, one of the things you'll notice on the reading assignment, we'll get there in a minute, but it's not in order, because the way I ordered the book was the way I preached the sermons, but the way the class is in different order. So I'll talk about why that is a little bit in a moment. Your notebook at the end of the semester is 20% of your final grade. That means you should be taking notes every class, and you have to show me your notebook if you're going to get the certificate. You have to just show me that you've taken notes. And I even had some people send me pictures, because like there was one person who took the class online. Obviously, I didn't see them, so they took pictures of their notes and sent them to me just so that I knew that they had done their notes. Finally, your research project. Your research project this semester, if you've done these courses before, you know there's always the big research project. And the research project of this semester is different than any one that we've ever done before. This one is probably the most personal that I've ever asked for. Read it with me. Each student will write an autobiography of their experience in church life and ministry. What is an autobiography? It's the story of you. It's the story of you. It will include a history of the churches that you have joined and the positions that you have held, the important events and the lessons that you have learned, and the discovery of your own individual giftedness. Some of you probably have some heartbreaking stories of church life that you may want to share. No one else will read it but me and my wife. She does help me grade the papers. So, you know, be as honest as you want to be. But just remember, the goal of this is to give you an opportunity to tell your story. You know, you're not publishing this in the New York Times. You're just writing a paper. But it's an opportunity to talk about how God's brought you here through the churches that he has used. The paper should conclude with a portion looking to the future, answering this question: what do I believe God has called me to do in the church where I'm currently serving? What has God called me to do in the church where I'm currently serving? So that is your research project this year, this semester rather. And should be no less than 3 pages, no more than 5 pages, double space. So it's really not a lot of writing. Be as free as you want to, but also consider the fact that it has to be within a certain framework. Somebody gives me a 20-page paper, that's going to be a lot for me to have to read and grade. So 3 to 5 pages is usually enough to see that you've grasped the material. Our schedule is, starting tonight, Lecture 1, Why Church Life and Ministry Matters. You didn't have any reading assignments tonight because many of you didn't have the book until tonight. Lecture 2, Joining a Local Church, will be next week. By next week, you should have read the first 3 chapters of the book. Now, I want to tell you this. This book, I wrote it. Again, I was 29 years old when I wrote it, and it was not professionally edited. It was edited by a friend who is also a minister. So if you find mistakes in the book, feel free to let me know, but don't be too mean. Again, it was unprofessionally edited. But we did try to make it as best as we could. So you'll have chapters 1 through 3 next week. Now, the week after that, you're going to read chapters 5 through 7, because chapter 4 is on gender in the local church, and I'm saving that for week four. So you see how that breaks down. Then you're going to read chapter 9. Then we're going to have a week where you don't have to read anything. So that's your catch-up week. If you're behind in your reading, you can read whatever you've got to read in your catch-up week. And then we're going to look at conflict in the local church. That's in chapter 8. And then supporting the local church in chapter 10. Any questions on the syllabus? Everybody know what is expected? Everybody excited about the new term? Very good. Well, I'm excited to have you here. All right, well, let's move on to our introduction to ecclesiology. As we already said, the word ecclesiology refers to the church. And when we talk about ecclesiology, we know one thing: the word church doesn't come from the word ekklesia. It's not like cardia. You know, the Greek word cardia means heart, and we think of cardiac comes from cardia. But church does not come from ecclesia. Church is actually derived... The English word church is derived from the Scottish word kirk, or what it might look like Kirk, like Captain Kirk, but it's more pronounced like kirk. And the German designation kirch. Kirch and kirk are derivatives of the word kuriakon. Now, how many of you took Greek with me? John, do you remember what kurios is? It's okay if you don't. I'm just curious. Do you remember, Ross, what kurios means? Bobby, were you here for Greek?
Not for the one here. From when you did.
Yeah. Do you happen to remember what kurios means? It says it on the board, by the way. I'm asking the question if you can't remember. Kurios means Lord. And kuriakon means to belong to the Lord or belonging to the Lord. And therefore, when we talk about the kirk or the kirch, we are referring to that which belongs to the Lord, the kuriakon, that which is the Lord's. But the word church in the Bible, when you open the Bible and you read in Matthew 18 and Jesus talks about the church, or you open the Bible to Paul's letter to the Philippians and he's writing to the church at Philippi, that word is the Greek word ekklesia. Ekklesia comes from two Greek words that construct together the word kaleo, which means call, and the prefix ek, which means out. And so the word ekklesia refers to that which is called out, or those who are called out. And you'll notice I give you the definition here. The textbook definition of ekklesia is a gathering of citizens called out from their homes in some public place or an assembly. The church is an assembly of the called. That's what the church is. When we talk about being called, what does that refer to? Well, jump right in, Calvinist. Why don't you? The idea, though, is to be called of God is to be His, right? To say that we're called of God. Like if somebody, sometimes we talk about ministers, I'll meet another minister. And he might say to me, well, when did you receive your calling? Right? Or he might say, when did you know you were called? Right? Because what he's saying is, when did you know you were called to preach? Or when did you know you received the calling to do what you do? Right? And so there's a certain sense in which when the Bible talks about a calling, it's talking about not just like a general, hey, hello. It's talking about something specific in the heart of an individual. And we say, the Bible says, those who he foreknew, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. Right? So the calling is in regard to those who are his. This week I'm preaching John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. How do the sheep know his voice? Because he calls and they hear. Right? At some point, if you're a believer, and I pray that all of you are, if you're a believer, at some point you were lost. And Christ called and you heard the call. And you responded in faith because of the power of the Holy Spirit who opened your heart to believe. But that's the calling. So when we talk about the called, we're talking about believers. We're talking about people who God has saved. Right? And so the ecclesia, the called out, the ones who've been called, it's talking about the believers. So to be part of the church is to first be in Christ. We're not truly part of the church if we're not in Him. If we're not called to be His, then we are not part of the church. The word church in the New Testament is often found in the book of Acts and in the epistles. And some have argued that Jesus did not come to establish a church. How many of you ever heard that? Jesus didn't come to set up a church. Well, that's bupkis, is what that is. It's garbage. There's a Greek word for it. What is it? Baloney. Absolutely. The Greek word baloney. Because people say Christ did not come to set up a church. I say, how do you explain Matthew 16:18? Jesus was talking to Peter. He says, I call you Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is one of two times Jesus used the word ecclesia in the book of Matthew, both times referring to that which he came to establish. I will build my church. The Savior said those words. And he said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. If you were here in our last class, which was apologetics, what do we learn from this verse? We learn from this verse that the church is on the offensive because hell has gates and we are charging the gates of hell. See, the gates of hell, it doesn't say hell will not prevail against the church. It says the gates of hell, meaning we charge hell with the sword of the Spirit. Amen. We go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the church, and we're going to talk about this more when we get to the mission of the church, but the church does have a purpose and a calling to do these things. So Jesus said, I will build my church. And by the way, those who would say Jesus didn't come to establish a church, then all of the apostles were wrong. Because they established churches everywhere they went. Everywhere Paul set his foot, a church sprung up. And Paul established churches every place he went. He was a church planter par excellence. He planted churches, he built churches on and on and on. And by the way, the majority of the New Testament is written to what?
Church.
churches or church leaders. Whether it is to the church of Rome, the church of Philippi, the church of Ephesus, or it is to Timothy, who is the pastor of the church of Ephesus. Right? This is these things. Revelation's written to seven churches. Very good. Thank you. So the church, here's a good little quote for you. If the church is important to Christ, it must be important to us. People say, I love Jesus, I hate the church. That's like saying, I love you, Keith, but I hate your wife. You say that to me, we're not friends. I'll be honest with you. Say, I love you, Keith, but your wife, I hate her. Well, I don't want to be your friend. Because that's my wife, that's my bride. I give my life for my bride. Jesus gave his life for his bride. The Bible says, yeah, that's right. The bride of Christ is the church. And if the church matters to Christ, the church should matter to us. I love this quote. I found this, by the way, having this allows me to share memes. Isn't that great? Because I found this. I just had popped up yesterday. I was like, oh, I'm going to throw that in the thing. This is from C.H. Spurgeon. If you don't know who Spurgeon is, he was the preacher. He was an English preacher in the 1800s, considered to be the prince of preachers. And he said this. He said, the church is not perfect, but woe to the man who finds pleasure in pointing out her imperfections. Christ loved his church, and let us do the same. So, let's talk a little bit about how we understand the designation of the church. This is one of the ones that can be almost impossible for some of you in the back to see, and I'm sorry. The big red ones are the most important because we're going to talk about a distinction in the church that we need to understand. The church is represented in two ways, in Scripture and in history. First, we have what we call the invisible church, or otherwise known as the universal church. And then we have what's known as the visible church, or what's also called the local church. Somebody give me a definition. Well, I guess it's on there, so it'd be easy for some of you who's close enough to read it. What is the universal church? All believers everywhere, right? Yeah. When does someone become a member of the universal church?
When they're
regenerated, right? When they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when they are born again into the family of God, they're made part of the universal church, the what we would call the invisible church. Now, why do we call it invisible?
Because there's more to this church than we can see.
God is not in my spirit.
Yeah. And we don't know who's in. Right? If I look at a Jaguar game, And I look at all that stadium, right? It's filled with people. It ain't like I see a bunch of people with E's tattooed to their foreheads, elect. You know, I don't know who's in the invisible church, right? I don't know except by their confession, right? I only know by, that's why a lot of times I meet people. Are you a believer? You know, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you His? That's a way of identifying if they're part of the invisible church, because it doesn't come with a name tag. You know, the Bible does say in the book of Revelations, it talks about a sign or a mark that is held by believers. But I don't know that that's something that's physical or something that can be seen. You know, it's compared to the mark of the beast in Revelation 13. What's that now?
Might just be the light.
Yeah, and that's what I say. So we don't know, you know, but we know that there are people all around the world that are part of the church, right? When I come on Sunday morning and we have communion every Sunday at our church, when I stand before the communion table and I hold up the bread and the wine and I say to the congregation, the bread and the cup, I say, this cup is being shared by men and women all around the world today. This cup and this bread unifies us as the body of Christ today. Right? That is an important understanding, that the church is bigger than the local body. The church is every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ all around the world. But the distinction is the local church still has a purpose. Because some people think, if I'm part of the universal church, if I'm part of the invisible church, then I don't have any need for the local church.
The local church is where you serve.
We're going to get there, and you're right. But just right off, you've heard people say, I'm sure you have, haven't you, brother? Say, well, I'm in Christ. I know Jesus. I'm part of the universal church. They maybe not say it that way. They might not get as theological as to call it the universal church or the invisible church. But they say, I'm a believer, so I'm a believer. I don't need to be part of the local body. But here's the thing to remember. The visible or local church is made up of local believers in communion with one another. And almost every time the Bible refers to the church, it's referring to the local church, not the universal church. You read, in fact, I encourage you, go through the New Testament. Find you a concordance or a Bible program that allow you to look up words. And look up the word church in your ESV or King James Bible, whatever Bible you use. And you read every instance where the word church is used. And you will find that the vast majority of them, almost all of them, is referring to the local church. Not the church universal. Yes?
When does it refer to the universal church?
I don't know right offhand which ones refer specifically to the... I think some could be both. But in almost every instance, you have the church at Philippi, it's the church at Rome, it's the church here, it's the church there. So that's what I say. When you look through, you just find over and over and over. I think Jesus saying, I will build my church, you know, there's a sense in which that could be used in regard to the universal church. But I'd have to go back and look at each one to see. But you'll see, though, if you do what I'm talking about, you'll see the majority of them is that local body. It's referring to that local body. So... The reason why I bring this out, I'm gonna draw something on this board. Now, for those of you who are watching, you might not be able to see this if you're online. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. Do you guys know what a Venn diagram is? Where you have two circles and there's an overlapping circle and something in the overlapping is what refers to both of them, right? So right here, we're gonna say this is the invisible church, right? Now I'm going to use a different color. I'm going to say the blue represents the visible church. Now, if you notice, there is an overlap in the circle, and the overlap in the circle is where you want to be. Let me explain why. Because if you are part of the invisible church, that means you are in Christ. But if you are in Christ and you're not in the local church, then you're not in the will of God. And I hope that by the end of this 8 weeks, you will trust and understand that what I just said is absolutely true. That if you're not in the local church, you're not in the will of God. You can argue with me later. Don't argue with me right now. I got time for it. But the point is, this circle represents the invisible church, and there are people who are in the invisible church who are not in a local church. Yeah. So that would represent what we would say as being out of the will of God. Now, other side. There are people in the visible church who are not in Christ. Right? That's even worse. Because that represents people who are not believers but are in the church who pretend. And there's a lot of people that do that too. So where do you want to be? You want to be right there. You want to be in the invisible church and the visible church. You want to be a true believer in Christ's church, serving somewhere. That makes sense? That's why I think it's important to make that distinction. And I think that this Venn diagram helps. Maybe next time I'll have a better one looking on the board here. But everybody makes sense? Okay. So again, going back to something to think about, this course will focus on understanding the purpose, mission, and structure of the local church and discovering your place within. I put this here because I want to remind you that we are focusing on this part, the blue part. Because there's not much I can say about the invisible church except for they're all in Christ, and if you're not in a local church, you should be. That's it. But once you're in the local church, then we got to talk. And that's what the rest of this course is going to be about. So really, the invisible, visible church, the distinction is not as important anymore. It's only important to bring us to where we are. Now we understand where we are, what we're doing. We're focusing on being this person right here and figuring out what Christ has for us to do, discovering our place in the local church. Now, I have three fallacies that I want to share with you about the church that I hope will make sense as I go through them. Regarding the church, three fallacies that people will say, and you will hear people say these things, and I want to explain why I believe they're wrong. Number one, fallacy number one, I am the church. Fallacy number one, I am the church. You ever heard somebody say that? Here's a good, I know you can't really see it, some of you. This is a post I made a year ago. I just celebrated my wife's birthday. Not going to tell you which one, because I like my wife, and she doesn't like me to say that. But we just celebrated her birthday. Does it say?
It's 3 years ago.
Oh, it's 3 years ago. Well,
you didn't even know.
Well, this was 3 years ago, but we just celebrated it again because it happens every year. But this post came up and reminded me that 3 years ago, we were sitting at Longhorn Steakhouse. I'd taken her to dinner on her birthday. Young man came up. He was a sweet young man. He sang happy birthday to her, and he sang it in one of those real, like, happy birthday, like very, you know, very excited to sing happy birthday. Beautiful voice, nice young man. We had a nice conversation. Well, in the midst of the conversation, I said, do you go to church? And he goes, no, I am the church. I said, no, you're not. Yes, I am. No, son, you're not. The word church, no, I said.
Before you got food or after?
No, we had a jovial enough conversation going that I knew he wasn't going to get angry. Because he was trying to be, yeah, I am the church. I said, no, you're not. He goes, yes. I said, no, son. I said, because the church is the assembly of the called, and you can't assemble by yourself. I said, if you're not assembling with other believers, then you're not doing what God has called you to do. And he kind of looked at me, and I said, do you know why? And we went into a long conversation about why the church matters. You cannot be the church alone. There's no such thing as a lone wolf Christian. The Bible knows not of anything like that. So the idea, well, I am the church, ipso facto, I need not the church, is wrong. It's just a fallacy. So that's number one. Number two, dangerous fallacies. Boy, we're going quick. Dangerous fallacy number two. Every gathering is a church. I call this the Matthew 18:20 fallacy. Can anybody tell me why I call it the Matthew 18:20 fallacy? Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. I hear that all the time. People say, I don't need to go to church. I just get two or three people together and we pray and read the Bible and we have church. No, you don't. You say, well, I think you're being offensive. Well,
I'm sorry you're offended.
Well, I'm not. I want to. I mean, I say people say you're being offensive. No, I'm. I think that it's okay to sometimes be a little abrasive, because the Bible says iron sharpens iron. It doesn't say cotton sharpens iron. You know what I mean? And so sometimes an abrasive word might be what's needed to knock the bark off the tree. Somebody says, well, when I gather with my friends, we have church. I say, well, who are your elders? Who are your deacons? And which missionaries are you supporting? And how are you practicing the participation in the elements and the ordinance of baptism? Well, we don't do that. Well, then you're not a church. The church has a biblically outlined structure. It is not to be a disordered, chaotic mess. It is to be a body which is structured decently and maintains order. And if you want the Bible verse, it's right there. 1 Corinthians 14:40, referring to the church, all things should be done decently and in order. I've heard people say, well, I don't like going to this church. They don't allow enough freedom. They got to have freedom and have all this freedom. You know who had a lot of freedom in their worship? Nadab and Abihu. You know what they did? They offered a strange fire unto the Lord, and God consumed them before the temple. for the tabernacle, rather. Don't come and tell me how much freedom you need in worship, because it ain't about you.
Amen.
So dangerous fallacy is when people say, well, I just gather with my friends and we have church. No, you don't. Now, I want to be clear about this. I ain't saying you've got to have a building, because people do have churches in their homes. But let me tell you, if it's a house church, it ought to be a church. It ought to be structured as a church, and it ought to have the order of a church. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to have pews and all those things. But, again, if we are simply saying, well, we get together and pray and read the Bible, but there is no structure, then we're not doing church. Dangerous fallacy number three, as I'm pretty sure I've run off half of you by now, so we'll see. Maybe we'll see if you come back after the break. Dangerous fallacy number three. The ministry a church performs is more important than the teaching, structure, and practice of the church. They'll say, no, but listen, you ever heard somebody say this? You say, well, they didn't say it in that many words. How about this? A common statement goes like this. Well, this church does so much for the community. It does so much for the homeless. It does so much for the needy. It does so much for this or that or the other. Therefore, it must be a good church. No, guess what? Mormons do great things for the needy. But they teach things that will send you to hell. So by saying, well, this church does this, that, or the other for the community, therefore it's a good church, you have misunderstood the purpose of the church. Yeah, but and deeds do grow out of it, right? I mean, we understand deeds are important, and I'm not discounting any of those things. But years ago, and by years, I mean decades ago, back in the early part of the 1900s, something arose called the social gospel movement. You ever heard of that? John, you have a question. Go ahead.
Yes, can you go back to number three again?
Sure. Yep, no problem. The ministry a church performs is more important than the teaching, structure, and practice of the church. That's the fallacy. Well, people will say that. Well, the ministry is more important than what you teach. What you do is more important than what you believe. That's really the fallacy. Back in the early 1900s, many church denominations began to be influenced by the modernism and postmodernism of the day, and they began to abandon the teachings of the Bible, such as the miracles of Christ and the miracles of the Old Testament, the Noah's Ark and those things. And they began to disbelieve those things. But they wanted to continue to maintain things like love and charity and all those things. So they began to teach what was known as the social gospel. And the social gospel was basically Christianity divorced from all of the teachings of Christianity. It was love your neighbor and love God, but don't know who God is and don't know your Bible and really don't understand what love is. And they began to do things like, well, instead of giving people the gospel, we're going to start feeding the hungry. Instead of giving people the gospel, we're going to start going overseas and digging wells and building houses. But we don't give the gospel because we don't want to offend them. We're just going to show them the love of Jesus rather than tell them about Jesus. And nobody in here watches their television on mute because you don't know what's going on if you can't hear any words. People say, preach the gospel, use words when necessary. That's a stupid statement. Because you can't preach the gospel without telling people about Jesus. Well, I do good things, and that's how they see Jesus in me. Atheists hold doors too. Atheists do good things too. We must proclaim the name of Jesus and the truth of the word along with our good deeds, or it's not a church. So the fallacy, well, this I go to this church because they do so many good things. But if the church is teaching heresy, run and don't look back. So that is the introduction to ecclesiology and the few fallacies about the church. And we're diving right in, as you noticed. Now I want to go to the purpose and mission of the church. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew 28. How's this? Is this helping?
Yeah.
Liking it?
Yeah.
Okay. And I know I have the verse on the screen, but I do want you to see it in your Bibles. Maybe make a little note in your Bible if you do happen to write. Matthew 28, go to verse 19. This is what's commonly called the what? The Great Commission. Who's the commissioner?
Jesus.
Jesus, that's right. He is the captain of our ship. When you became a Christian, you gave up being the head of your own life. Somebody else took the throne, and it was Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, as the captain of your ship, as the king of your life, as the sovereign of your soul, gave you a command, and actually he gives it to the whole church. And it begins in verse 19. Jesus said, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Amen. Now this passage is very important. Many of you probably have memorized it. Maybe some of you have thought about it a lot. But I want to just point out a few thoughts to you. If you read Matthew 28:19, beginning with the first word "go," in the Greek, that word "go" is actually not the verb. That is a participle. It is connected to the verb, and the verb in that sentence is "make disciples." So the action being declared, the command being declared, is "make disciples." Because a lot of people focus on the go, right? And going is important, but the most important part of this sentence is the verb itself, which is, by the way, if you study Greek, you'll find out verbs make everything. Verbs are the most important part, because that's verbs show action, and action matters, right? So the making of disciples is the main mission and purpose of the church. The making of disciples is the primary mission of the church. Now, according to this passage, how is that done? We go to make disciples doing what?
Baptizing.
First, baptizing them. So let's, for a moment, I'm going to erase this. I don't have my eraser. So we do what first? Baptize. Now, in the context of Matthew 28, what is baptism referring to?
Immersion in water.
Well, yes, absolutely. That's what it means. But what is the context? It's referring to their conversion.
Well, they have to be told about Jesus and they have to believe.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. The baptism is referring to them becoming Christians, right? Because the person has confessed, and what happens when they confess Jesus? We baptize them, right? When they confess Jesus Christ, they're baptized. So this is referring to their conversion. Now, I want to make a point. I do not believe baptism causes salvation, but baptism does accompany salvation. When we get saved, we get baptized, right? By the way, I'll say something else. If you're saved tonight, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you haven't been baptized, you need to be. You should not be denying that command. Jesus said, "Go and make disciples." How? Baptizing them, right? This Sunday we're going to baptize two young girls in our church because they came to me 6 months ago. I believe in Jesus. And when it's children that come to me, I spend time counseling them because I want to make sure that they understand the commitment that they have making. They understand who it is they believe, understand their sin, understand these things, right? I want to make sure they understand. But once I'm confirmed that their confession is genuine, then we put them in the water, right? And so baptizing, in this sense, is referring to conversion. But then he goes on and he says, "Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." That's the way we baptize. That's what we call the Trinitarian formula of baptism. We baptize them in the triune name. But then he says something else. He says, teaching.
Amen.
Teaching who?
The believer.
Teaching them. And them is a pronoun which has an antecedent. What's the antecedent of them? The disciples. So the disciples have been made through baptism. How do you make disciples? You baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now you teach them. So teaching, you have your conversion, and then you have your growth. Your growth.
You're not growing.
Right? And some people, this is as far as they get. They go to a Billy Graham crusade, not anymore because he's not with us anymore, but they go to a crusade, they say the prayer, they raise their hand, they go forward, and then they're gone, and you never see them again. No growth. We have to wonder sometimes, was it genuine conversion? Right? Right? And it, but you get what I'm saying, right? This is so Jesus gives us the mission and purpose of the church in this verse. First is to make them, then it's to grow them. Right? I mean, it's not just one or the other, but it's both. And this is why I want to ask this question. Is there a difference between evangelism and discipleship? This is a question I want to raise your hand if you say, yes, there's a difference between evangelism and discipleship. Okay?
Yeah.
Raise your hand if you say no.
Oh.
Ha ha ha. Here's why. Because we go to do what? Make disciples. Evangelism is a discipling prospect too. Evangelism is the process of making them, and then we grow them. But it's all discipleship. When we proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ to an unbeliever, we're seeking that he would become a disciple. And then we seek to grow that disciple. So really, when we say, what is discipleship? Now, in church, we could say there's a distinction in how we do these things. We go out to proclaim the gospel. We come in to grow, right? So in that sense, we could say there's a distinction. And those who raise your hand, that's probably what you were referring to. But in regard to the actual mission of the church, it's all the mission of the church, right? We're making them and we're growing them. And you say, but wait a minute, God's the one doing that. Yes, that's right. He's the one doing it, but he's doing it through the ministry of the church, right? He's doing it through us. He's using us to proclaim the gospel. And how shall they hear without a preacher, right? So we go and we preach the gospel to them so that they can hear and believe. And then we don't just leave them in their unbelief, but we seek to build them up in their faith.
Amen.
So the church has a mission not just to get people saved, but to grow people who are saved into mature believers. And this is the mission. I mean, everything else is secondary to this. This is the mission and the purpose of the church. Now, I want to give you a quote from Dr. John Piper. I love this quote, and I want to see if it makes sense to you all. John Piper said this. He said, evangelism, that means making disciples, exists because worship doesn't. Don't get it. Okay. Let me explain what he means. Well, I know what he means, but let me explain it. What he is saying is that there are people in this world who aren't worshiping God, and they should be. So when I go out to evangelize them, it's because God deserves to be worshiped by every man, woman, and creature in this world. And so I go proclaim to them the God who they should be worshiping. Because God deserves to be worshiped. See, this attitude puts the idea of evangelism on God, not on the individual. Because a lot of people, I got to go out and pull them out of the fires of hell. Yes, that's the byproduct, but the goal is that God would be worshiped. The goal of evangelism is that God would be worshiped. If you are here tonight and you're not worshiping God, you should be because he deserves it.
Amen.
That's what Piper's saying. And see, that changes the whole idea of the church, because now what is the church? The church is a place where people learn to worship God better.
Amen.
Not just on Sunday, but every day. And we learn to be worshipers. We learn to be disciples, because what is a discipler? What is a disciple? A person who worships the Lord with their whole life. Right? Worship is an action of believers. I want to mention this to you. Worship is an action of believers. It is categorically impossible, hear this, categorically impossible for an unbeliever to worship God. You say, wait a minute, unbelievers can't worship God? Listen to Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. And whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. Right? You can't worship God if you don't believe in him. You say, well, why are you bringing this up? Because a lot of people think Sunday morning is for unbelievers. This is where we bring them to get saved. No, Sunday morning is for people who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you bring them to worship. Now, are unbelievers welcome to come? Yes, but it ain't for them. See, years ago, about 25 to 30 years ago, a group began to flourish called the Seeker Sensitive Movement. And the Seeker Sensitive Movement said, what we need to do is we need to structure our worship service around unbelievers. We need to make our music appealing to unbelievers. We need to make our sermons appealing to unbelievers. We need to make the building appealing to unbelievers. And church began to look much more like a nightclub than it did a church. And what happens then? What happens is then we are catering and preaching not to grow the faithful, but to try to win the lost. And the faithful go hungry. Here's what happens. You guys know this guy? Stephen Furtick? Okay. Stephen Furtick is a false teacher. He has said many things that were untrue. But listen to what he says. This is what he said to his body. I heard this sermon, so I know he said it exactly like this. And I know I was going to get the video, but I didn't want to get tagged on, because this goes out on social media. I don't want to get tagged as like a copyright thing. So I'll just read it to you. This is what he said. He said, if you know Jesus, I'm sorry to break it to you. This church is not for you. Yeah, I just gave my life to Jesus last week at Elevation. Well, last week was the last week that Elevation Church existed for you. Because he'll tell you that the purpose of the church is simply to win the lost, not to grow the faithful. He goes on to say this. He said, we don't teach from books of the Bible because it gets in the way of evangelism. We don't offer different kinds of Bible studies because it gets in the way of evangelism. We don't teach doctrine because it gets in the way of evangelism. If you want to be fed God's word or have the Bible explained to you, then you are a fat, lazy Christian and you need to shut up and get to work, or you need to leave this church because we only do evangelism. You know what happened when he said that? People clapped. Because they don't know any better. Sheep without a shepherd? Or maybe a bunch of goats being shepherded by a wolf? But here's the thing about that. It's the way a lot of people see the church. The only thing it's for is to get people saved. It's not about growth. Look here. I want you to read. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, 5. Asking this question, is it wrong for a believer to want to grow in his knowledge? This is what Stephen Furtick said. If you want to grow, then get out of here. You're a fat, lazy Christian. Get out of here. This is what Peter says in his second letter to the church. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If these things are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful. How many people do you know call themselves Christians? They're absolutely ineffective and absolutely unfruitful. Maybe it's because they are not increasing in these qualities. How do we increase in these qualities? Through the ministry of the body. Iron sharpens iron. We come together. We increase in these qualities through the church.
Accountability.
That's right. Shepherds are charged with feeding the flock, and many pastors are derelict in this duty. I'm one, so I feel like I can speak on behalf of many of them. I'm not one who's derelict, I hope. I don't know if that sounded, let me back up. What I mean is I'm a pastor, so I feel like I can say this. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine. Having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. If we're not there now, I don't know.
Yeah.
Well, it's and he's not the only one, right?
Oh, no.
I mean, they're just all around,
they're everywhere.
We see people. Churches
yeah,
that.
From Texas.
Well, they're all around. There was a guy down in Tampa for a while running a what's it called a It was like a camp meeting type thing. Todd Bentley, if you've never heard that name. Todd Bentley was a quack. I mean, he literally whacked people, kicked people, hit people, and saying he was going to heal them. I have a really funny video about it I posted when I like 20 like when I was like 26. It's been a long time ago. But he was off his rocker. But man, let me tell you something. I ain't never had a church filled like he did. I mean, I've never seen a church as big as he was able to fill up.
You showed that video in class.
Yeah, I did, didn't I? So the idea, though, is their ears are itching for this kind of thing. They want someone to preach this nonsense. And that's the danger. This is why so many churches are the way that they are. And I certainly don't say in any way, shape, or form that this is a perfect church. It is by far not a perfect church. And if you do happen to find a perfect church, please don't join it because you will destroy it. Because you are imperfect. And I am imperfect. But there's something to be said for a church that doesn't understand the purpose of the church. And here it is. I tried to think, how could I write this out? So this is my quote, if you will. The ultimate purpose and mission of the church is to glorify God. And this is done through the Holy Spirit-empowered work of making mature disciples who worship Him in spirit and truth. Notice I threw in a few very important words. One, it is a Holy Spirit-empowered work. We can't do it without the power of the Holy Spirit. And two, it is the job of making mature disciples. Not just disciples, not just evangelism, but growing them in their faith. Making the mature disciple, not just the baby. You know, the Bible tells us we should move from milk to meat. That we should go from the things of children to grow up. Now, it tells us to have faith like children, and there's a context where that's important, but the idea that I've heard people say it so many times. Well, I'm just, you know, I just, you know, I just believe. I don't know what I believe, but I believe it. What does it matter? All right. So that ends. And look at there. 1 hour exactly. Bam. We are time for a break.
Hold on, can you bring that back
up? Yeah, I'll bring it back up. But we're now on break. Okay. That might be the quickest break we've ever taken. Getting everybody back in here in only 7 minutes. Woo, we did it. It's 7:38, 8 minutes. I'm proud to get everybody here. Well, for the last 20 minutes, we're going to have class discussion. And I want to encourage this year, I keep saying it like, for me, it feels like a new year because I'm used to being on school schedule. Like we have kids in school, you know, and we homeschool our kids. So like, at the end of last term, it was like the end of school, right? And so now it's like a new year, right? It's a new semester, a new term. So this term, not only are we going to have the multimedia and hopefully have some videos and stuff that we're going to be including, but I also want to try to get you guys to interact some more and answer questions and engage. You know, we did some really good conversations in our apologetics class, at least I think we did. And hopefully just build on that and continue to grow. And just know that every time I do one of these classes, I learn more about how to teach them. And, you know, we're fixing to start over again because we've ended our 2 years, and now we're starting the 2 years over again. And if you did the classes before, you may be interested in trying to do them again because now that I've learned some things, they're gonna evolve and be even hopefully even better than they were. So I haven't decided what is going to be the next class, but if we follow the standard outline, it would be the next class would be going back to a survey of the Old Testament. But I know many of you have already done that, and I'm not sure if that's what we're going to do, but that would be the plan if we go back to the schedule. All right. Question. How is church misunderstood? Now, I've already given a lot of this tonight in our conversation. So some repetition is okay. We can certainly make some repetition of what was already said. But I want to hear your thoughts. I want to hear some things that you have in your mind when you say, when I ask the question, how is church or how has church been misunderstood? What are some things that immediately come to mind? John. right out of the gate, John nails a good one. So we say church is an experience-driven activity. Okay, all right, so... And not to put you on the spot, but give us an example of things that you've seen.
They can range from like just having goosebumps, you know, maybe the Holy Spirit bumps, or you know, if the music's good enough, you know, yeah. they enjoy the music enough. You know what I mean?
Yeah, a lot of it has to do with
entertainment for them.
A lot of it has to do with music.
Right.
I would agree. In fact, a lot of times when people will come, and I've had this in the years I've been doing this, I've had many people say this, come to me after church, and they'll say, you know, I didn't really enjoy worship today. Let's say, you'd be surprised how many times I've heard that. I'm not making it up. That's not, I mean, I had one guy tell me service went 5 minutes too long. I remember that. He said, that sermon was good, but it was 5 minutes too long. 5 minutes. He didn't say I went an hour. He didn't say I went 30 minutes. 5 minutes.
And the most critical time of the morning.
Yeah.
He was hungry.
Yeah, he was hungry. That's what I said. But the idea of the experience, when people say, I didn't get anything out of church today, what are they seeking? Some, like you said, it's the goosebumps. There was a guy, my dad knew a guy one time, and he was at a church of a friend of mine who was the pastor, and my dad knew that I knew the pastor, so him and my dad were talking about the church, and the guy was a member there, and he was disgruntled. He was unhappy in the church. And my dad said, well, what is it that you don't like about the church? What is it that you don't like about the preacher? It was specifically the preacher, who was a fine preacher. He was a fine expositor of God's word. And the man said to my dad, he goes, well, I just don't get a fuzzy feeling when he's preaching. That was the exact quote. I just don't feel a fuzzy feeling when he's preaching. But that's what, you know, people sometimes are really looking for. They're looking for the experience. They're looking for the goosebumps. They're looking for a fuzzy feeling. And so I think, John, you nailed it. I mean, that's often what church... And I would say that even goes further than what I was asking, because when I say how is church misunderstood, you nailed an aspect of worship, because that's how worship is misunderstood, right? Worship is about me and my experience, right? So I agree with you, but that's, like I said, you kind of tightened the circle, right? It's like, that's like how worship is often misunderstood, is it's about me. What you got, brother?
I got one on the 180 on that. We watched a video on Paul Washer, and he was talking about 80% of the congregation. He was reproving them, you know what I mean? He was calling them out, and they were all laughing and because of what he said. And he's like, why are you laughing? I'm talking to you.
I only laugh because you're talking about that's called the shocking youth message.
Yeah.
That message needs to be heard by everybody.
Yeah,
it's awesome.
I mean, just saying,
but when he said, why are you laughing? I'm talking about you.
Talking you.
And I do think that's an important point.
Oh, yeah.
And that is the idea of looking at others. Church is a place where I come to spectate the life of others, right? So that's what it is. I'm looking around. You're the one he's talking to. You're the one he's talking to. He's talking to you. He's not talking to me, right? So what would we say? What would we call that? We just say church is a spectator sport. I don't know. it's all a spectacle. It's something to see. Let's say I got that wrong. It's something to see, not something that we are to be engaged in. What's something else?
Full of hypocrites.
How is church misunderstood? All right. I always love to give the etymology of this word. Anybody know what hypocrite, where the word hypocrite comes from?
I think Nails does.
Well, I don't know the word for it, but I know what the Greek means for it.
Okay, go ahead.
Actor?
Yes.
Yeah.
Did I share that with you, or did we?
No, I was looking at Matthew 15. Mm-hmm. He's called the hypocrite in verse 7.
Yeah.
And I was like, well, what does he mean when he says that? Like, what's the deeper meaning here?
Yeah, yeah. Hypocrisis was an actor. It was a person who was, and the word hupo, the prefix is, to means under, like hupo, and then krisis is judgment. So it means somebody who does something because they're being watched, right? They're under judgment. They're under the watching eye of someone else, so they do it because they're being watched. And it does, in the simplest term, mean actor. Somebody who does it because they're on display, right? And yeah, absolutely. Absolutely, yes. Hypocrisis, I have to show it. We'll do it later. it's spelled like this in English, and that's most important. Hypocrite, yeah. But so we have that concept, right? The idea of the hypocrite. And when we say that's the church is misunderstood, people say, well, the church is just full of hypocrites. And I think that that's true. What's another one? Anybody got it? Yes.
Heretics.
Well,
okay.
I do know. I tell you, a good. I'm glad you mentioned that because there are people who would say, "I do church at my house because I'm the only person who knows what the Bible says, and all the churches have false teachers." I've heard people say just that thing. In fact, I've heard people say. I'm trying to think exactly how they said it to me. I have a special relationship with God. Nobody in the churches know what they're talking about. And I worship God on my terms, the way I understand Him. And I don't need anybody else to tell me anything. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Absolutely. So the idea, so what they're saying is they're all a bunch of heretics. I'm the only one who has a real relationship with the Lord. And I'm the only one who knows anything. And they draw the circle so tight, they're standing on one foot, you know. Because it's, what's that? Yeah, absolutely. What you got, Nails?
I would say heterodoxy, too, like bad teaching.
Yeah, that's true.
Not necessarily false teaching, but just bad teaching in general.
Yeah, and these are things that do exist. Are there hypocrites?
Yeah.
Yo. are there heretics? Yes. And just to clarify what he's talking about, heterodoxy is different than heresy. Heterodox means something that is not necessarily an essential of the faith, but it is something that there is an error regarding. And every church has something that they're not 100% on. No church is perfect. And we often talk about what is adiaphora. Adiaphora means those things that are not essential. For instance, if a person came here and said, "I don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God," I would say, then you can't be a member here because that's essential. You can certainly come and hear the word, but you cannot join the church if you deny that Jesus is the Christ. But if somebody comes and says, "Well, I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture," I don't, but that's not going to keep you from joining the church because that is adiaphora. That is not essential doctrine, right? And oftentimes heterodoxy falls under the category of that, something that's not essential. If it's essential and they disagree, it's heresy. And so we have to distinguish between those things. Yes?
I think bad experiences at a church.
Boy, howdy. I call that church hurt.
Church hurt.
Church hurt. Yeah, that's a good one. That's a good one. And they say the church doesn't do anything good. It just hurts people. And now I'm going to ask a question. Let's all close our eyes and bow our heads. No, I'm just kidding. Anybody in here ever been hurt by church? Now, I raise my hand because I've been doing this a long time now and been in this church since I was 7 years old. And Bobby's been in this church longer than me. And this church I've experienced a lot of hurt. So I'm not saying the church doesn't have times where there's things that hurt and people who hurt. But when people think that's all the church is, that's what when we say, well, how's the church misunderstood? Well, the church is just a place where people go and mistreat each other. Church is just a place where people go and act like they're better than other people. Or the church is, you know what I'm saying? And this is how people see the church. You know, I hear people all the time say, "I hate religious people." And you might say, "Well, I don't like religious people either." But they're talking about you. If you're in the church, they're talking about you. Yeah, understand. They're not making you distinguish. They're not distinguishing between the good and the bad. They're saying in general. Right? Remember one time I was 19, working at America Online. Bobby was working there too. And I was sitting there and I heard a guy across the way. Now, I wasn't saved at this point. But I would just happen to be friends with the man who this guy was talking about. He was a preacher. And this guy was just running him into the ground. Well, he's this and he's that. And these preachers, they're nothing but sorry dog, blah, 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 blah. Well, I was unsanctified because I was unsaved. And I let him have it because I knew that this guy wasn't all the things that this guy was saying about him. Think about how many times people have just, they drive by the church and they just say, that just place is full of hypocrites, that place is full of false teachers, that place is people who just want your money. Yeah, yeah. Or, you know, it's like R.C. Sproul said. He said the first time he ever saw a man in a collar, you know, a preacher's collar, his uncle, he asked his uncle, what does that mean? He said, that means watch your wallet. Because that's how they saw religious people. Well, I have some things that I put down, but I wanted to save mine to the end, not because they're any better than what you guys said, but just because I wanted to hear your thoughts first. Yes, sir?
I was thinking like it's means for gain,
Yeah, absolutely. A place of greed. And I like what you said, a means of gain, but for the sake of time, I'll just write greed. But yeah, people see it as a, and you know, I as a minister who is a minister, not only by calling, but by vocation, I certainly have heard people say that. Well, you just do what you do because you get paid. No, I would preach if I didn't get paid. But by God's grace, I'm able to be paid so that I don't have to do something else. Because if I didn't get paid to be a minister, I would have to go be a school teacher. That's the only other thing I'm really qualified to do. And I would go and teach school 40, 50 hours a week, grade papers at night, and I wouldn't have the time to dedicate to ministry and teaching and preaching and doing things like I'm doing right now. But do people use ministry for gain? Absolutely. And one of the things we're going to talk about in class 7 or 8 when we talk about finances is how are church finances supposed to be used? That's an important question. Anybody else before I throw out my few? Yes.
Stereotyping.
Yeah, I won't even write that, but that's true. People do say, you know, they have this in their mind. All these things are sort of stereotypes, right? This is what they think religious people are and what the church is full of. Anybody else? Jackie.
Under church hurt, some churches have a lot of cliques to them.
Yeah, I would agree with that. I think I spelled that right, didn't it? C-L-I-Q-U-E-S? Click, because it's not clicks like clicks on a click, click. Yeah. Yeah, and they do, right? People who, and I'll be honest with you, I don't get to visit many churches because I work every Sunday. But at least twice a year, my wife will go away. My wife and I will go away. That sounded weird. At least twice a year, my wife and I will go away. And we try to visit churches. Now, we did this when we were in the mountains. We had a fun time. We went to see the Ark in Kentucky. And on our way back, we left at 7 a.m. We said we're going to drive until we get around 10:30 and we'll find a church and just go in. So we went into a church that we'd never been to before. And by God's grace, the guy was preaching. He was quoting Jonathan Edwards. I was like, yeah, you get on with it, son. I was happy. He looked like a lion. He had a big beard, a nice guy. And I was like, yeah, it's my man. And he might be watching. He was he befriended me on Facebook. And but he was a good preacher. And but I've been in a lot of churches where it didn't feel very welcoming, for sure. So you talk about cliques. You know, certainly that happens. All right, well, here's I'm going to give you six things. If you want to write them down, you can. They'll be on the board. Three things from within, three things from without. We talk about how is church misunderstood. Three things from within. I think from within, oftentimes people see the church as a social club or a country club. They see the church as a place to see and be seen, to make friends and to have social relationships. In fact, many churches are built like social clubs where there's a board of directors and there's committees that run everything and everything's built around this concept of management and trying to do things like voting and you know, we had a gavel and Robert's Rules of Order, and always becomes like a social club, like your Bushwood instead of Sovereign Grace, you know. I don't know if y'all get that reference, but so some people treat church like a country club. Other people see the church as being nothing more than a place for social programs for the poor and needy. Now, I want you to know, because you've heard, already heard me mention things for poor and I'm not against helping the poor. And I do think that the church does well to help the poor and needy. But when that is the only goal of ministry, is to fill the belly but not the soul, then that becomes a problem. And there has to be a spiritual as well as a physical meeting of needs. And so from within, and I again, so social club, country club, and that, and you, I mean, honestly, going back to the social country club thing, I mean, some churches you go in and it feels like a country club. You know, it's like we're here to kind of just, back in the day, you could actually purchase pews. This was back in the time when there were small church buildings and families would buy their pews and they would have locking doors where they were the only people who could sit in their pews. And I've seen churches today that don't have those doors, but where people will get upset if somebody sits in their seat. People get upset because they sit in their seat and you're like, wait a minute, this is not your seat. This is not your country club. You didn't buy, you're not a plank owner. And if you've ever, Gary, you were in the Navy and so were you, Cindy. You ever heard the term plank owner? You know, what does it mean? I had a man in the Navy, and I didn't know if you'd ever heard this. There was a man used to be, his name was Bill, and he was an old Navy guy, and he said those were the guys who'd been on the ship the longest, and they thought they owned the ship, and they would look at the plank and say, I laid that plank, that's my plank, and then they sort of treated it like it was their ship. And like, you're the new guy, you don't belong here, this is my ship. Right, and so you see the church that way. It's like a country club. It's like a plank owner, right? Like, this is my plank, or this is my seat, right? And that's a wrong way to see the church. And then, of course, the social programs. Nothing is wrong with feeding the poor. Nothing wrong with helping the needy. And it has been the church in history that has been at the forefront of doing those things. Starting orphanages, hosting foster families. Those things are great. Please don't think in any way I'm saying those things are wrong. They are very good things. But when that is all that we do, it's not enough. And the third one goes along with what you said, John, in a venue for entertainment. A venue for entertainment or an opportunity for performance. I can name off the top of my head at least three pop singers that were nationally and internationally known that got their start by singing in church. Britney Spears, Katy Perry. There was the third one. I can't think of the third one. But these people who started out... Katy Perry's daddy was a preacher. What do they use the church for? It's an opportunity. You watch American Idol. What do they always say? Where'd you start singing? In church. Right? Because church is a place of opportunity for performance. Honestly, and this is... I don't want to step on any toes here and make it... this is one of the reasons why we don't do specials a lot at our church. A special is where somebody comes up and sings by themselves for the church to hear. There's nothing wrong with it, but what I've seen in a lot of churches, that becomes the centerpiece of that person's worship, is when they get to get up and sing. And they focus on that so much to the expense of what they're actually there to do and worship God. So we have an entertainment venue, a performance opportunity. These are things I think are mistakes from within. Now from without. From without is people on the outside. We talked about already, greedy and money hungry. Talked about the watch your wallet story, I already mentioned that. Gathering of hypocrites, Bobby mentioned that, and that's true. People who say they're holier than thou. And here's a third one that nobody mentioned tonight, but I think it has, especially recently in the last 20 years, that the church is a political engine. It's a political engine. It's the Christian right. And it's about pushing a particular political perspective rather than pushing the gospel. And somebody might say, well, they're the same. No, they're not. They're not always the same. And so that's some of the ways that I believe church is misunderstood. There are many others. Many of you gave some ideas of some things. My hope is that tonight you have a little bit of a better understanding of the mission and the purpose of the church and why the church is important. Now, next week, when we gather together, we are going to talk about joining a local church. We're going to ask this question: is local church membership biblical? Then we're going to look at how the church is supposed to be structured. We're going to look at the governmental structure of the church and why that matters. And then we're going to talk about expectations within the church. Your goal this week is to read chapters 1 through 3. Chapter 1 is, why is church important? Number 2, what is the structure of the church? And number 3, how does it affect membership? It's only about 49 pages or so. So that is your reading for this week. Any questions? Was this helpful?
Yes, sir.
Well, good. Well, let's end with a prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth that you have given us in the word. And I pray that through this course, we will come to love your church better. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.